Around the corner from where I lived, where I grew up, it was the fanciest house in the neighborhood. It was a big two-story place. It was ornate. It had beautiful gardens, had fancy brickwork. It was the nicest house in the neighborhood. I remember a few years ago visiting that part of where I grew up, and I wanted to see that house to see if it still looked the same. And I was disappointed to find that it didn't. The gardens had overgrown, the paint was peeling, the veranda had a lean to it, it hadn't been looked after at all, and it was in a sad state of affairs. The city of Jerusalem in the 5th century, which is the time period we're talking about here in this book of Nehemiah, was like that house in my old neighborhood, the glory days of Solomon, where Jerusalem was a jewel amongst cities, is long gone. Jerusalem had fallen into disrepair. It was poor, and most importantly, the walls which surrounded and protected the city were virtually non-existent. Nehemiah is a man living in the far-off land of Persia. And after asking about his homeland, you will see from some people who've returned, it's like, tell me what's happening at home. We find out in verse 3 that they said to him, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Two things by way of context. The people, firstly, are in great trouble and disgrace. And secondly, the walls surrounding the city were the only way for a city to protect itself. Even more than an army, it now spelt trouble. The city was open. The implications went beyond travel brochures. So many of God's promises in the Old Testament are tied to this city, and most importantly, the people who lived in that city. It's at this point that Nehemiah turns to God. And as we've been doing for the previous three passages, we are looking at great prayers in the Old Testament with an eye to gleaning and collecting some truths from those prayers. What is prayer? How should we pray? What can we learn from these prayers? How should we ask? And how do we ask? So for this final talk this morning, I have four things to help us pray. Four things to help us pray here. The first is that prayer is regular. Secondly, prayer begins with God. I'm going to repeat this. Thirdly, prayer is for others. And finally, and I hope you've seen this over the last few prayers, prayer is honest, which will lead to confession. Prayer is regular, begins with others, begins with God, rather, is for others, thirdly, and is honest. Prayer is regular, first point. Notice verse 4, and what leads to ongoing, serious, faithful prayer. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the throne, before God of heaven. I've got four really quick things to notice under this first point, and it's this. Notice that Nehemiah moves from hearing bad news to moving to God in prayer. Nehemiah moves from hearing bad news and he moves to God in prayer. That is, bad news instantly and decisively, he turns to God. I think of how many times when we might hear bad news. There's a thousand things we might do before we pray. We might rush to the internet, a friend, a book, someone's advice. We might tweet and FaceTube everyone. It's my mother-in-law's word. But prayer is speaking to God. Prayer is speaking to God. It's about our relationship with God. It's about communing with God. And unfortunately, it is often a long way down the list. What we have in here in this chapter is the result of much prayer. Sustained prayer results in great prayer. Sustained prayer results in great prayer. In fact, let me say this. If you want to be a great prayer, it's not about reading prayer books. It's not about going to more college. It's not even about knowing your Bibles. It's about praying. The greatest prayers I know are the people who just pray regularly in all things. They don't even spend long periods of time praying. They're not people who've been Christians for long periods of time. They are people who seek help from God regularly and instantly. Second, notice prayer is accompanied with mourning and fasting. Mourning and fasting, two words we don't like to use here. This is my second and third point under this subpoint. Mourning. And I think this is one of the points that connects us to my last sermon from Psalm 51. There is genuine sadness and a pouring out of grief from Nehemiah. In fact, I want to say this, prayer isn't separated from emotion. Prayer isn't something clinical that we do that's separated from emotion. Nehemiah's grief, we'll soon notice, is tied to the failure of his people and sin. Nehemiah's grief is tied to their sin. I'm reminded of our Lord when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, their sin and the state that they were in. Or when the Lord prayed in the garden and he was overcome. And thirdly, and interestingly, fasting. A genuine desire to concentrate the mind. Focus on God. It was a way particularly the Old Testament people would couple prayer and mourning with fasting. It's interesting, we were having this conversation, a couple of us were talking about this last night here, that we don't often talk about fasting, let alone doing it. Fasting is something that is spoken about in Scripture regularly, a way to concentrate the mind. Not something to brag about. In fact, often if we are talking about our fasting, we are defeating its purpose. It's meant to be something that's personal, depriving ourselves so that we might focus on the Lord. But I think even more importantly and fourthly, Nehemiah continues the activity of prayer day after day. And by prayer, we mean speaking to God. That's what prayer means. And prayer, and I don't know if I've said this yet, but prayer can encompass a number of different attitudes in a number of different ways or things that we might be asking for or speaking to God about. We might be adoring God, praising God, recounting the great things of God. We might be confessing when we pray, declaring our sin, asking for forgiveness, speaking to God about our repentance, our need to change. Prayer can be thanksgiving, giving thanks for the things that God has given us, recognizing the blessings that we enjoy day by day. And prayer is asking. Prayer is asking. And that's exactly what we see Nehemiah do. I want to say here in this chapter, we see something that's unusual in the prayer lives of people in Scripture, but I think is there all the way through. We see some time markers here, pointing out that prayer for Nehemiah was something that was regular and repeated. It wasn't a once-off activity. In fact, in verse 4, I think in verse 6, we find out that Nehemiah is praying day and night. In fact, between chapters 1 and chapters 2, there's a period of 5 months. I'm not sure if you noticed that. In the month of Kislev, we're told, in verse 1, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, which we didn't read, we're told that we're now in the month of Nisan, which is December through to April. The point is, Nehemiah has been faithfully praying day and night. We live in an instantaneous world, don't we? Our checks are cleared. Instant bank transfers, express priority shipping. We want to watch a TV program right now when we want. We don't want to go to the video store anymore. I have to rewind those tapes. The Scriptures bear witness over and over again to the ongoing nature of persistent prayer. perseverance, and a resolution to bring our needs to God on a daily basis. You know, my nan, she prayed for our family members for years and years and years, day and night, hoping and praying that her kids and her family would know Jesus personally. I remember those prayers as a kid. And in fact, in her life, she would have no indication that God would answer those prayers. But she prayed. She prayed her heart out every day. And thankfully, I want to say, the Lord has answered those prayers, particularly with my family. Secondly, notice Nehemiah's prayer begins with God. Verse 5, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Prayer begins with God. The foundations of his praying is God and who God is. And friends, this has been the theme of my four talks. If you want to be a better prayer, if you want to pray more, then know who you are praying to. God is a God who is relational. God is a God who has revealed himself, and a God who has made great promises, who we can tie into those promises, hold on to those promises, cling to those promises. And Nehemiah prays in two ways. And these are the same points I've been making over and over again. First, Nehemiah's prayers are saturated in the Bible and Scripture. Nehemiah knows God's word. He knows what God has promised. And second, he prays in line with God's promises and commitments to his people. He prays in line to God's promises and commitment to people. I said this last night. I'm confounded by the number of times I speak to people who hold on to promises that God has never made. I ought to be healthy, wealthy, and wise because that's what God has promised, people will say to me. God has never made those promises. In fact, the example of so many of the great ones in Scripture is that they will suffer for their love of the Lord. The entire framework of Nehemiah's prayer that it's based on is God's commitment to his people. In verse 8, he recalls the way that God has acted in the past. Nehemiah's prayer is informed and driven by the way that God has revealed him in Scripture. And because Nehemiah is so biblical in his prayer, he knows, and this is my third point, that God cares about people. Praise the Lord, God cares about us. Some people have a view that God is just a God of creation, that he's created this unbelievable world like some architect designing Disneyland and has just pushed a button and the world is spinning and God has walked away and is doing other things. The God of the Bible is a God who cares for people. And that's what we see. Prayer is motivated by the welfare of others. And Nehemiah is concerned about people. It's how the chapter opens. Nehemiah's first question is, how are people going at home? Sure, the presenting problem is the walls of Jerusalem. But the motive behind his concern are the people who lived behind those walls. He says in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. You know, Nehemiah is famous in history for building walls. If you were to see a stained glass picture of a sculpture of him or a painting of him, the walls will be in the background. But I want to say that is a very simple reading of history because what motivated the construction program was the people who lived there. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, that's what's going on. It's why, by the way, we pray in our church services, not just for ourselves, but our scope is much wider, isn't it? It's why Christians pray for our leaders and our nations and our neighbours. Our prayers carry the weights and needs of our world. Fourth, prayer is grounded in honesty. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. We're going to cover the same ground here that we've just spoken about in Psalm 51. But we are in the season of Lent, where we are reminded that we are a sinful people. And the reason God has rescued us is because of that sin. At the center of Nehemiah's prayer is frank and brutal honesty. He admits his failures, and the reason I want to draw your attention to this is this very next point I'm going to make. He admits the failings of his nation. I'll say that again. He admits the failings of his nation. And so Nehemiah's prayer is personal and it's corporate. Now, I know that makes us anxious because we are an individualistic nation. But I want us to seriously be confronted by Nehemiah's prayer here, and dare I say, the prayers of so many others and the testimony of Scripture with relation to how we ought feel and how we ought reflect on ourselves and our culture and our nation and our church and our history. Some of us have concerns about the way in which we talk about the sins of previous generations of our church. And I count myself as one of those people. Previous generations of Australians overlooking sexual misconduct in our churches. Financial improprieties. Issues pertaining to First Nations peoples. Failure to uphold theology in our churches. Silence or a tepid voice on moral issues, abortion, gambling, divorce. And you know what? We've got lots of ways in which we excuse ourselves. I've said it. I wasn't alive then. Come on. My family are immigrants. I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I'm from the western suburbs. This is your problem. If I was a bishop or if I was in synod then, I would have acted differently. It's not my fault. I didn't vote. You know, sometimes we act like we're NATO observers in different parts of the world, watching from afar, making critical comments, but never responsible. In the New Testament, we read these words, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You might think I'm proof texting there, but I don't think I am. There's a corporate nature to sin. There is a corporate nature to sin that is repeated over and over and over again through Scripture. The sins of the king are the sins of the people. Nehemiah confesses and mourns and fasts for sin done by others. A long time ago in a different part of the world, and he owns his role in a sinful world. And if you read through this part of the Bible, especially Nehemiah and Ezra, the book just before it, which is connected to this book, and you read it in connection with the previous books where the people had sinned, hopefully you will see that. And it is brought out very clearly. And if you think I'm harping too much on sin, it is because of the end. Nehemiah can confess because he knows God's promise of forgiveness. Nehemiah confesses his sin because he knows God's promise of forgiveness, as do we. Nehemiah can confess with confidence because God's nature is to forgive. A man came into the cathedral. I met him as I was walking around prior to the service, and he told me that he had come because he wanted prayer. Only when we prayed, I remember, he didn't put his hand up. And so I asked him later in the service during the supper time why he didn't put his hand up, because what will happen is people will put their hands up and we'll go up to them and we'll say, come up and here's a couple of people you can pray with. And so I asked him why he didn't put his hand up for this prayer that he'd come all the way in to the city for. And he told me that when he heard the Bible, when he sung the songs, and he heard all this talk about God, he felt that he was too much of a sinner to ever ask God for anything. In the last month, I've reconnected with a friend whom I haven't spoken to in ages. He's a Christian guy. Used to come to church with me at the cathedral. And at the end of the call, I said to him, it's just been so great to hang out and to speak. I said, why has it been so long? You know, you're back in Sydney. Why haven't you been to church? And he told me he had such shame with his old church friends. He'd been in contact with none of us. You see, his marriage had come unstuck in recent years, and the concentric circles had just flowed out, and he just felt every relationship was impacted. So here's a question. How many of you feel that we aren't worthy to come to God and ask? We feel that there is some sin, something back there that precludes us from God's love. And I know that you're all here on this weekend away, and it may appear to everybody that things are going well spiritually. But maybe you're here physically, but you're not really here spiritually. Well, friends, if that's you, and that will always be some of us in a group like this, here is some good news for you. We just saw in verses 6 and 7 that Nehemiah doesn't mince words. He admits guilt, and I want to remind you again, it doesn't end there. Christians aren't people who dwell in confession and stop there. Confession is just one of the stops on the train ride that ends in forgiveness. Being reminded of the words of comfort. I was just talking to Sarah in the break there, and I said there's one thing that's worse in Christian churches than not praying a prayer of confession. And you know what that is? It's praying a prayer of confession and then the minister saying, well, let's move along now and do something else. It's not being reminded of the forgiveness that we have. While we are faithless, God is faithful. He has promised to forgive us our sins, and he has given proof of this by sending his son to die for us. And Jesus has died and has been raised from the dead as proof of our forgiveness. You know, maybe if God was simply some angry school principal, it might be different, but he's not. Verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Nehemiah is quoting a promise of God that focused on Jerusalem, the city, that no matter what happened, God would restore Jerusalem and his people there. But there's something that comes first, and what comes first is it coming back to God. Friends, here's the Old Testament's version of the prodigal son. Nehemiah knows that if he comes back to God, he knows God will restore him and his people. It's staggering to consider the confidence of Nehemiah to ground himself in God's promise of forgiveness. I'm staggered because when he prayed, he, unlike us, hadn't seen the full expression of God's love for us. He didn't know of Jesus who died for us. His death for us, that we might be reconciled to God, forgiven, restored, redeemed, our sin blotted out, made whiter than snow. Some of us might feel as though we are outcasts who are at the outermost parts of the heavens. To you, God's promise is that if you come back, he will gather you. Nehemiah is known as the man who built the walls around Jerusalem. I said that before. But you know, friends, he is first a man who prays. He is first a man who prays. He is an example of you just don't know how God might use you in the future. In fact, this book is a great book because there are two great prayers. There's another great prayer at the end of the book. It begins with a great prayer and ends with a great prayer. I always marvel at how God has used people who have been great prayers. People I know who've led missionary prayer groups themselves have gone out into the mission field. There is a man at my church who the Lord placed it upon him to be a man of prayer, and he sought other men who would pray with him. And that man now is heading up the cathedral's men's prayer group on Saturdays once a month. And we are seeing such tremendous encouragement for men just being able to come along and pray with other men. Something that's really scary for men, I think, to pray openly and in front of other people. We see it at the healing service. I've got lots and lots and lots of women who are happy to pray and pray in groups. But men, it's hard to find men who pray. And sometimes it's just having the confidence and the encouragement to get those men together and sit in and listen to one another and see that it's not something that needs to be professional. It's not something that needs to show theological acumen, but rather it's just something that needs to be done in a heartfelt and simple way. One final thing to notice that I think is pretty cool, and that is that if you notice Nehemiah and the way he begins his prayer, and hopefully you've got your Bibles in front of you, if you have a look there in verse 5, you will see that the name for God is the word Lord in capitals, and I'm pretty certain that Brian and Matt may have told you that when you see the word Lord in capitals, it's actually the word Yahweh, which is God's personal and intimate name. And God lets his people call him that. But when he gets to verse 11, right down towards the end of the prayer, you'll notice the word Lord, it's not in capitals. It's the same English word, but it's not the same Hebrew word. When he gets to the end of the prayer, Nehemiah just flatly asks for help. Please, he asks, change the mind of this Persian king. And he changes the name of God to Adonai, which is the name of God that embraces God's sovereignty and his power. The point is, Nehemiah knows the true king of the world. That is, his heavenly father. The king of Persia, he's just a seat warmer. Rather, the God who made great promises to Israel is the God Nehemiah trusts and the God he now asks. Nehemiah prays and asks for what must have seemed absurd at the time. In verse 11, he asks God to bend the will of a foreign king. And you know what happened? God does just that. A foreign king will end up jump-starting the work of God's people. And Nehemiah, like David, like Hezekiah, like Moses, and like the Lord Jesus himself, ought to embolden us to ask for bold things, things that are in line with God's promises, and things that will bring glory to God so that all people might know God, might come to worship him, and come to know his Son, the Lord Jesus, as their personal Saviour. And I hope that this weekend this has been an encouragement to all of us as we've opened up these words together. And I appreciate you having me here.